Well, I know we spent all of Lent in Holy Week, but there's at least one Easter egg that we missed there. I'd like to turn back to Holy Tuesday, where Jesus taught on the resurrection just days before his death. The Pharisees grilled him on taxes, actually, and maybe we could use some inspiration on that topic here as we face tax deadlines on Tuesday. But now let's see instead how he answers the Pharisees on marriage and the resurrection. The word of the Lord from Matthew 22, verse 23 this morning. That same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the power of the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, about a month ago, I was in Holland, Michigan, at the graveside of our dear sister, Lois Stegen. Steve had invited me to lead the committal service there, and Pastor Cindy led the memorial for his mother. But as I pulled in, the funeral director asked me what church I was from. "Neyland," I said, and he pulled a bit of a face. So I asked him, "Am I still welcome in this town?" "Well, we'll let you in," he said, "but we might not let you out." I think he was joking. It's kind of hard to tell. But a few minutes later, I found myself laughing with Steve and his family as we read this text here about marriage and the resurrection. Steve had invited me to share a brief passage at the graveside and explained that his family saw death kind of differently, as more of a transition than a stop. And so of all the texts to choose, I chose this one, where Jesus grounds his faith in the resurrection, in the power of God, and in the most open-minded reading of the Bible that you could imagine, making the Sadducees' question here about marriage seem even sillier than they thought. But first, let's make sure that we get the basics. Who were the Sadducees? Well, at the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were the chief priests and religious elites who ruled the Roost, the temple in Jerusalem. They were a wealthy and powerful group, connected, an aristocratic sect there of know-it-alls. Dale Bruner calls them the sophisticated because they loved Greek culture and they collaborated with Roman power to keep up their haughty-taughty lifestyles. They didn't think much of the afterlife, but enjoyed their best life now. But they were also kind of anti-supernatural, like modern rationalists, skeptical of angels and miracles and such. They believed a person's soul could only really live on through their offspring, through their children, and through their name. So while the Pharisees knew too much, the Sadducees believed too little. They thought the Pharisees' doctrine of the resurrection was rationally absurd and scripturally unfounded, because, see, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law of Moses, as God's word. And they couldn't find any real talk of a resurrection in there. So what should we think of their question here then? Well, it's a joke. It's the kind of question that you feed to your opponents so that you can make fun of them. If a woman has 7 husbands in this life, which one will get her in the next one? It showed how ridiculous the belief in the resurrection was, they thought, and it set a trap for Jesus to fall into. Their goal was to make him look dumb there in front of all of those crowds. If a man died before his wife had kids, the law of Moses taught that his brother must marry the widow and have kids to preserve his family line. But if he died too, well, then it fell to the next brother and then to the next one, and so on. But 7 husbands? Clearly they cooked up this scenario here to the extreme, because are we supposed to believe that 7 brothers that each died without bearing her a son? I mean, that was getting a little bit absurd. If so, she's what the French would call a real femme fatale. But none of the obvious answers would have made Jesus look very good here. If he spoke out against levirate marriage, that ancient practice, well, that would have pitted him against the law of Moses. And if he chose one husband over all the others, they'd say he denied the sanctity of marriage. He denied the sanctity of all those other men's marriage vows. And if he gave no answer, well, then the resurrection itself would come off seeming kind of absurd. And Jesus would look like a fool to have believed in it. So what's he going to say? You can just sense the tension, the confusion there in the crowds. But of course, Jesus was never one to be simply trapped. You are in error. You are wrong. You are gravely mistaken, he responds to them. And I dare say no one had ever dared say that to them before. But why are they wrong? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, he says. You haven't read God's word as God's word. They've gotten so stuck in their own interpretations, they've actually missed the main verb. You see, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all long gone. They were ancient history, dead and buried. For 400 years, Israel had been slaves in Egypt, so it had been over 500 years since the days of those patriarchs. And yet God comes to Moses in that bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. I am who I am, and I am their God. Not I was, but I am. Present tense. Right now. He is still their God. But how can that be if these men are dead and gone? As no one can be a father without children, and no one can be a king without a people, so strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be called the God of any except the living, says John Calvin. God would not have said, I am the God of Abraham, if Abraham was just dust. Because how would the dust give him praise? And how would the dust give Moses any comfort or any courage to accept his call? How would dead relations assure God's people that he could save them from death? See, sometimes eureka, you just find it, an Easter egg in your life or in God's word, something that gives you hope, something that affirms to your heart that there is more to life than this. And Jesus found one right here at the heart of their Bibles, in the burning bush, in the very name of God. God had bound his name to theirs, so they must, in some sense, live. To be the God of is not just a loose tie or a casual connection. No, it speaks of a lasting bond, a permanent relationship. Would the living God let death defeat his people, defeat that bond? Well, no way. They were alive yet to him. Have you not read what God said to you, Jesus asks? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, of course. Don't you see, there's always more life and resurrection with him. In his great speech in the Areopagus, Paul quoted a Cretan philosopher, in him we live and we move and we have our being. God is life, and it's only without him that we're really dead. And a few weeks ago, Henry Barron posted this quote from Richard Rohr: God's one and only job description is to turn death into life. To turn death into life. That's what God does with every new springtime, every new life, every new season, and every new anything. Jesus roots our lives in the resurrection, you see, in the name, the very identity of God. But look, that's also where he roots our relationships, our renewed relationships in the end. Verse 30, at the resurrection, people will neither be married nor given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven, Jesus says. Resurrection changes everything for all whom God has bound to him. Bound. You know, by God's grace, that's been kind of a theme word for us all year, hasn't it? Ever since that series on Genesis last fall, we found out that God was bound to the broken right from the beginning, right from the start. Then as we took time for Holy Week this Lent, we realized that Jesus bound himself over to death, literally handed himself over to death in order to redeem our lives. But then he broke death's bonds and he was resurrected, Lord of life. But thanks to his journey, we are now also bound then for a kingdom that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We are bound for an unbreakable world with unbreakable relationships of love. But we don't just sit around here waiting for that to come. We start living into that new reality and welcoming others, inviting others to join us in it as well. That's the whole purpose of the church, why God hasn't just raptured us all off. Jesus' ministry was radically oriented toward the kingdom of heaven, toward the kingdom of God, you see. Not to the things of yesteryear, but to the things that are to come. And that means our relationships are not destined to go back just to some original ideal or some original state of perfection, like Adam's and Eve supposedly was, but for something better, a family that no one can part. Jesus didn't just look back for his ideal of marriage, you see, to scriptures like Genesis and such. He looked forward to our everlasting marriage with him when his kingdom comes. Because our relationships then will be so much more solid and stable, so much more loving and lasting than any we could dream of in this life. They'll be closer, more intimate. They'll be better by far. But back to the Sadducees' question then. See, overblown though it was, it does raise some real questions for many of us today who maybe have lost a spouse and been remarried. What will our first spouse think of the next one then in the life to come? It's a real question because if marriages and other commitments did go on, see, then there would be bound to be some hurt, some jealousy and conflict that we would carry with us into that life. Plus, it's hard not to feel like you're betraying the first one when you take another in this life. But if death does do us part, is Jesus saying we won't recognize our spouses or our loved ones in heaven then? Well, no. He doesn't say that at all. He says that we'll be like the angels here, suggesting that our customs like marriage just won't be necessary any longer. We'll still know each other there, but better than ever, most likely. But the need for exclusive covenants will somehow be gone. Some of that need will have dissolved away. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we'll all be tight there in the family of God. I once made the mistake of trying to comfort a young mom who had lost her baby by suggesting that Jesus was raising him now in heaven. Imagine him giggling and growing there and learning to walk, I said. But I'd walked right into it, of course. You mean I won't get to raise him then, she said. I won't get to be there for all those moments with him. She was crushed. She was heartbroken. I had to do some serious backpedaling as a pastor then. Of course, some serious backpedaling. What will resurrection life be like, though? Jesus gives us very few details here, but he does insist it will be different. It'll be qualitatively different from the life, from life as we now know it. It won't just be more of the same or just an extension of our present lives. The people of his day assumed they'd carry on their relationships and commitments like marriage, but the Bible speaks of change, of a transformation, so that things then will be better by far. But you still can't help but wonder, what will that life be like? In one of his sermons, Jonathan Edwards tried to describe it, that world of love, when we are somehow like the angels in Jesus' words. And as they loved to do back in the 18th century, Edwards came up with 10 propositions, 10 phrases to hang his sermon on. Don't worry, though, we won't go through them all this morning, but here are some of the ones that really stood out to me as I pondered them for a while. Some of the ones that raised some hope in my heart. First, love in heaven is always mutual. Always mutual, he writes. There will be no more friends forsaken. There will be no more broken hearts. The joy of heavenly love shall never be interrupted or damped by jealousy, he adds, for there will be nothing at all within us to clog or to hinder the full expressions of our love. In heaven, all shall be united together in very near and dear relations. That's his phrase. And all shall have property and ownership in one another. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And all shall enjoy each other's love, even as all things conspire to promote that love then for the benefit of all. And there they'll know that they shall forever be continued in the perfect enjoyment of that love. You see, we have to consider not just the way our relationships were meant to be in the beginning, but the way God means them to be in the age to come. Our debates today about who may or may not marry probably seem pretty silly to the angels, as silly as that Sadducee scenario of these 7 husbands fighting in heaven over just one wife. Marriage is a gift, but it's still just the shadow of the bonds, the relationships we'll enjoy together, you see, in the life that is to come. Jesus is very clear here that marriage is not the be-all, end-all. Yes, sorry, hon. But I wonder sometimes, though, if the church isn't living on the wrong side of the resurrection in many of these squabbles yet today. Are we living under law or under grace? Are we living out of a need to prove ourselves right or to enjoy our new lives in Christ? I've often shared this quote with you, but it's so good I want to share it again. Calvin Sierbelt wrote it back in 2007 at Easter. It's about an Easter lifestyle, about an Easter way of life. I personally know only about 4 mature Christians, Sierbelt says, a bit tongue-in-cheek. My dad, an old neighbor, my mother-in-law, someone else, maybe a few more. They've suffered hurt without rancor. They're gently corrective toward wrong rather than judgmental. And do not try to set things straight as much as order affairs lovingly, intent upon carrying along joyful any who may be weak and trustfully biding God's timing. They live like people raised from the dead. They don't have to prove anything to themselves or to anybody. They are not compulsive people trying to make good or to live up to requirements. They are subject to grace alone and act clean, singularly pure amid all kinds of complexities that won't go away. They live like people raised from the dead. What a great line, but shouldn't that be true? When we humbly accept the grace of God, we no longer have to live in fear or guilt or shame as if it all just depends on us. We can put to death our old selves, and we can rise with the new. Leslie Newbegin, the famous missiologist, was often asked, "Are you optimistic or pessimistic about the future of the church? Do you really think the church in India, your new denomination there, is going to survive?" But Newbegin famously replied, "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore that question simply does not arise. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, so that question does not arise." When it comes to a fact, you can't be pessimistic or optimistic. No, you can only simply be believing or unbelieving. And so this is the good news, friends. The survival of the church does not depend on us. We can divide the church here countless times on earth, and yet God will still bring it together in the body of Christ, because all things hold together in Christ. Not even the gates of hell can stop the one who can rise. I also once heard a pastor way wiser than me comforting a woman who just lost her husband. See, someone had offered her some vague comfort that his soul would live on, and she was clinging to that as if that was enough. But the pastor then turned that up a notch. He said, "What I want for you is for more than a wispy essence of your husband. I want the whole Henry. Body and soul, the whole man, created and redeemed now in Christ. I want every bit of him back one day for you to love." And that is the promise of resurrection, friends. The Sadducees couldn't imagine resurrected life because they were too busy clinging to their old ones, their status quo, their own powers and comforts. But Jesus says, stop, open your minds, open your hearts. The living God is not confined within the borders of your thick skulls or in just the ideas that you can wrap your minds around. He can raise the dead, and he's always had that power. So will you let this in, this faith that God can do more than all we ask for or imagine? This trust that his way of love can conquer death with life. Crowds were astonished, Matthew tells us, and the Sadducees were silenced there. But we should sing now, I think, with joy in our hearts. Alleluia, Jesus is risen. God is raising us up. First, let's pray. Lord of life, risen Savior, you have said it yourself. I am the resurrection and the life. So help us to live like it, Lord, to know that our lives are held now and forever in your everlasting arms, that even our messed up relationships can be renewed in your love. In Christ's name we ask this, and God's people say together,